She does that at home with a little, just a little tiny keyboard. She just does all that at home on a little tiny keyboard, puts it, brings this thing in, slips it in the piano, and there she goes. Amazing. All right, this morning we're in Romans chapter 12, and I'm going to spend just a few minutes reviewing before we get into chapter 12, just briefly. So I want you to turn to Romans, and then follow me as we go through each chapter. I'm just going to read two or three verses from each chapter and again, give you a bird's eye view of each chapter so we can come to chapter 12 and make some application. So if you're open to Romans chapter 1, chapter 1 shows that mankind has not always acted with the light that he has. He's not always acted upon the light that he's been given. In Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 20, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So chapter 1 shows us that every man has light, but most people reject that light, and then you go through the chapter, and in the chapter you see what happens at the end of the cycle when light is rejected. Chapter 2 shows the advantage of being a Jew, but that they did not act on the light they had, and they were proud and guilty. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will." Jews especially knew God's will because of the written word. "And approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." And then jump down to verse 24. "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you," that's a Jew, "as it is written, for circumcision," that's the Jews, "verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." And then in chapter 3, he shows that the whole world is guilty before God, and that only Christ can save us through his propitiation and offering of himself. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have both proved that Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And then verses 24 and 25, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation." By that word, propitiation means a satisfaction. Just think of satisfaction. It says satisfied the righteous demands of God's law. "So God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God." The righteousness of Christ, submitted to us, put on our account. Then chapter 4 shows the doctrine of justification before God as it's defined and illustrated. In chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And it's illustrated through the life of Abraham. In verse 3, "What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Then in chapter 5, many of the results of justification, one of them, biggest ones, is peace. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Every man before he's saved is at enmity with God. And only after you are saved and the righteous demands of the law are satisfied through Jesus Christ, and that's put on your account, then you have faith, or then you have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then chapter 6 shows that justification by faith is no license to sin. Just because we've been saved by faith and grace doesn't mean that's a license that we should go out and just live it up. Because Paul says, "Therefore, being justified," chapter 6, "what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." That's very strong language. "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Anybody who goes out and sins freely after they've been saved probably hasn't been saved, because that's not the natural results of the devotion that should come from God, Christ's love and sacrifice on our behalf. Chapter 7 shows the purpose of the law and the conflict between the two natures. Chapter 7, verses 12 and 13 says that, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good, that is the law, made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good," that's the law, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So the law shows us that we fall far short. And then verses 21 and 20 through 25, we have the conflict of the two natures after you are saved. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And then chapter 8 shows the future of the saints, glorious and forever secure. Chapter 8, verse 18, for I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Amen? And then verses 38 and 39, thank God we are eternally secure, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Phenomenal, powerful verses. And in chapter 9, God's choice of grace as opposed to works is not negotiable. God's plan is set. He is not going to negotiate on His plan. He has set it as grace as opposed to works. And so verses 30 and 32, or verses 30 through 32, is a summary of the whole chapter, chapter 9. What should we say then? That's one of those therefores. That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Or wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And in chapter 6 is Israel's sad rejection of God's plan and favor of their own. And then the last part of the chapter, we have the transmission process, the gospel transmission process. Chapter 10, verses 2 and 3 says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What a sad commentary on the Jewish people that they rejected God's plan and set up their own. And by the way, isn't that what everybody does? When you reject God's plan, you got your own plan. That's why when you ask somebody about salvation, they say, well, I think this or I think that, and they got a plan. And most of their plans are pretty similar, but they have their plan. That means they've rejected God's plan. Or they're ignorant of it, whatever. And then in chapter 10, verses 13 through 17, we see the process of transmission of the gospel. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And in chapter 11 is Israel's present judicial blindness, but future glorious restoration also. Chapter 11, verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. There is such a thing as divine retribution and divine blindness, and to this day, Israel as a whole is blind. But that's not going to stay that way forever. Verses 25, But I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part, says in part, because not all Jews chose to be blind. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. As in the last message that I preached, that was the topic of the sermon. Now we come to chapter 12, and all that was said so that Paul could say what he's going to say in 12, 13, 14. And the title of the message is The Big Therefore. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans alone, has 27 times you'll find the word therefore appears. That's because Paul was a logician. He was trained that way. He had a very logical mind, and he was able to delineate these truths. If you read through the book of Romans, it's very systematic, very thorough. I've mentioned many times, this is the most thorough, systematic discussion of salvation in the entire Bible. That's why Martin Luther, when he got onto this subject and wanted to really get nail this thing down, he studied Romans. He went through Romans, verse by verse, and it convinced him that the just shall live by faith alone, not by works. And that was a great relief to him and a great revelation. But it also shows us that God expects us to use our mind also. If logic is found throughout this book and throughout the Bible, God expects us to use our mind. That's why Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." But he says, let us reason together. And in chapter 12, verse 1, one of the things we find in the very verse here, it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." That word reasonable there is the same, well, it comes from our word logic comes from the Greek word. That kind of fills in, doesn't it? Our word logic comes from that word reasonable, and it's almost a transliteration of the Greek word. And it's almost the same in Latin, by the way, also. So it means that God is always expecting us to use our mind and not just follow blindly something that, like Mormonism and other cults do. They blindly follow their feelings. And it doesn't make any logical sense. It doesn't seem to bother them at all. Well, God didn't give you something that was illogical. He gave you something that made a lot of sense. Well, as I've mentioned this many times, when I started reading the Bible as a young man, I began to realize this is the only book I've ever read that really hit the nail on the head. I could see that this was an accurate description of mankind like I'd never read in any other book. It didn't pull any punches. It was right there. And so that's what the Bible is. That's the way the Bible is laid out for us. But notice in this verse here that he says, "I beseech you, therefore," and then, of course, that word "therefore" refers to everything he said up till now. That's why we reviewed the first 11 chapters. "Because of all that God's done for us by His mercies," notice that word "mercies" is plural, "that you present your bodies." So everything we have and are and hope to be as Christians is predicated on God's past mercies and present mercies and the mercies that He's promised us in the future. Praise God. And notice He says here He wants us to present our bodies. I hope nobody's here this morning without their body. But, one of the reasons he mentions this is because everything you have is in your body. And this dovetails with the greatest commandment. The great commandment in the Old Testament is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And that encompasses your body. Everything that is mentioned there is inside your body. So Paul says, "I want you to bring your bodies, present your bodies, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God." So the Christian life, one of the successes of the Christian life is presenting. We are to present because of all that God has already done for us. A lot of churches today are sort of tailored with the idea that, if you come to church, we'll teach you how to get all the goodies that God has for you. He'll make you rich, he'll make you feel good about yourself, he'll make you feel honorable, so forth, and make you get along better with everybody. And it's kind of this idea that we're going to get goodies from God. Well, the secret of Christian life is realize He's already given us everything. He's given us everything. He continues to give us everything, and it's our duty to give back to Him. And that's the Christian life. A lot of Christians get depressed, get defeated in their Christian life because they're not giving out. They're just getting. It's kind of like people on welfare that are born and raised in welfare generation after generation, and they just, it's getting, and their hands are always out, and they're never giving, and that's why they're miserable. And so, as Christians, we're to present, we're to give back to God some of what He's given to us. Babies take, adults give. A living sacrifice, as opposed to a dead sacrifice. In the Old Testament, of course, this is referring, of course, to the Old Testament. The Jewish practice, of course, God's prescribed order was that everybody gave animal sacrifices. And it had to be a blue ribbon animal, no defects. That animal was sacrificed. And by the way, I thanks to Ken back there, Israel just offered their first sacrificial lamb, or was it goat, I guess. in Jerusalem, not too far from the temple, where the temple was was, and so that's kind of a interesting thing. It's on online if you want to see it, and it's quite interesting to watch the priests. They have these big goblet type things, and they're holding these things, and it look like they're made out of gold, or at least lined with gold or whatever, and they take the lamb and they tie them up and they lay them down and prepare the throat area with a razor so that it's very clear, and then they cut the throat of the animal and they put the basin down there and collect the blood. It's quite something to see and to realize that process was repeated millions of times in the nation of Israel as they offered lambs and all kinds of sacrifices. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Sin has a high price on it. And so when Paul says here that we're to offer our, he wants us to present our bodies a living sacrifice to Christ, that's our duty. We don't have to kill lambs. We don't have to kill goats. Praise God, the lamb's already been slain. And it's all been taken. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That was John the Baptist, or Jesus Christ, of course. John the Baptist saying that, pointing us to Christ. And so we're to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to Christ, and back from what all He's done for us. 1 Peter 2:5 says this. It says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus." We're a holy priesthood. We offer our sacrifices just like the priests in the Old Testament did, only we offer our living sacrifices, our lives, back to Christ for all He's done for us. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." And so we are priests unto God, and we offer our lives back to Him, the least we can do for His unspeakable gift to us. Then notice the word holy there. It says this living sacrifice, He says, should be holy. I looked in the dictionary. The word holy means, Webster says, exalted or worthy of complete devotion as one perfect in goodness and righteousness. The world system is certainly not holy, certainly isn't willing, worthy of our devotion. But and then a truly holy person, of course, is in stark contrast to this world. If you want to stand out in this world, really stand out, what's the one thing that you could do more than anything else to make you stand out? That would be to be holy. Because that's the word that the world hates. They hate to be holy, the idea of being holy, set apart. But the word holy simply means to be set apart to God. The world is set apart to the God of this world, to the devil, and all the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. That's what the world's set apart for, but we are supposed to be set apart for Christ, and when we do that, we will be holy. We will be different. And they won't like that difference because it'll expose their unholiness. When you put something clean next to something dirty, it's quite a contrast, isn't it? My wife sometimes gets upset with me because I take some of her nice clean towels and I'm in a big hurry to do something, clean something, and I grab it out of there, I start cleaning it, and she doesn't like it too well, so she's kind of taught me over the years that to take the other ones, but that she has been kind of worn out. And you go to motels and somebody will have the little rag there on the thing, that if you use this to clean your shoes, don't use our towels. But there's quite a difference between something that's really dirty and something that's clean. And that's what God wants. He wants a clean vessel. And we know that, you know, before Christ, we are clean, 100% clean before Christ. But there is such a thing as daily sanctification. We'll be talking more about that later, in which we are to keep ourselves clean before God so that He can use us. God doesn't use dirty vessels. He doesn't do that. He just can't do it. Acceptable to God. We're to present ourselves acceptable to God. Or actually, more literally, well-pleasing to God. Literal rendition would that be just well-pleasing. God is well-pleased. And that would imply that there must be certain presentations that are not acceptable to God. Ephesians 5:10, we read that earlier. Ken read that earlier. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. We are commanded to prove or to test what God accepts and what He doesn't accept. Now, you can, in your relationships with your spouse or other people that you're close to, it doesn't take too long to figure out what they like and they don't like, right? Because if they don't like it, they tell you about it. And after a while, if you're smart enough to catch on, you realize that, you know, better not do that anymore. They don't like that. Well, God has the same. God's a person, you know. He's no different than you. We're made in His image. And there are certain things that are not acceptable to Him and certain things that are. And 1 Peter 2:5 again says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So we have to be careful that we're acceptable unto God. And I think that's what Paul had in mind when he said, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Paul says, "I keep my body under so that I will be acceptable to Christ. He can use me." God not only can't use a dirty vessel, but He can't use an undisciplined vessel. So we're required through the holy power of the Holy Spirit to keep ourselves in spiritual condition, good condition, so that God can use us. The Old Testament is rampant with these kind of examples. I'm just going to read one of them to you here. In Isaiah 1, Isaiah is talking about some things that weren't acceptable to God. He says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain of obligation or oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting." So God was saying all the things that they were doing, He was fed up with. It made Him sick to His stomach because there was so much hypocrisy and things that were done for the wrong motive that He said, just forget it. If you can't do it the way I ask you to do it, just forget it. Don't do that anymore. Correct that. I won't read any more of those, but there's several in the Old Testament, very clear and pointed examples of things that God did not approve of. Also, you know, it says here that well-pleasing, acceptable unto God, we cannot be pleasing to God and the world system at the same time. Jesus put it this way: you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do it. It's impossible. You cannot serve God and mammon. You have to choose between the two. Luke 16:15, this has always been a powerful verse to me. He said unto them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is what? An abomination in the sight of God." Now, that's a very strong word. That's one of the strongest words in Scripture. That which is highly esteemed among the world, or men of the world, is an abomination in the sight of God. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Powerful verse. That's the difference between the world and God's world. And then he says here, "Your reasonable service," which is your reasonable service. Again, I take you back to the word again, which is your logical service. Reasonable is a good translation, but when you throw the word logic in there, it kind of even adds to it. It kind of gives you a little clearer, I think, an understanding of what God is trying to say here. Your logical service, after all that God has done for us, the least we can do is give Him ourselves. So God asks us to reason. Love begets devotion, devotion begets action. Your reasonable service. Now the word service there is a good translation, but that also has the implication of worship. You know, you worship God. And, you know, it's amazing to me as I travel around, and then you travel around too, and you see all these churches that have changed their names. And not just taking denominational names off their signs, which is speaks volumes, but now they've got most churches are all centered around worship. the word worship. In fact, some of the name of the church is the worship center. New Life Worship Center, or this whatever worship center. And worship has become the centerpiece of most churches today. Frank and Jeanette, I think I shared this before. Frank and Jeanette were just telling me about a fundamental church on, used to be, well, at least used to be fundamental on the west side of town. I'm not going to say the name of it. But they've now gone to worship teams and and their worship stuff on the podium area of the pulpit. And have kind of focused there on the idea of worship again. But worship is an interesting concept in the Bible, because the worship that God wants, and it's very evident from the scriptures I just read to you in Isaiah, the kind of worship that God wants is obedience. He wants obedience. You want to worship God? Then do what He says. You can't make your kid, you can't make God any happier than when you do exactly what He says, because by faith you're going to trust Him for the outcome of it, and you believe He knows what's right. You think of anything in the world that would make you happier with your kids than that they just obey you with a cheerful spirit? Nothing could make you happier. They come home at night and say, "Well, Dad, I just think you're the greatest guy in the world, and Mother, you're just wonderful." And those are all words, and they would be very meaningful if it was backed up by actions and obedience. But if it was just how great you are all the time, and then when you get ready to do the chores and do the things you're supposed to do, you don't do them, you slough off, that's just empty, isn't it? It's hypocrisy. It's the same way with God. God's more interested in our obedience. It's all right to praise God and worship Him. I mean, you can do that. Actually, you can do that better out in the woods than you can here, actually, by yourself in your closet. But the real worship that God's looking for is service. And I think that's why the word service is here in this text here. By the way, the word worship in the New Testament is found 44 times. The word work is found 69 times. Interesting contrast between work and worship. Doing your own thing is just religious, being religious, pious vanity. That's why Jesus said in Mark 7:7, "Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Isn't that powerful? "Howbeit in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And then then 1 Samuel 15 is very powerful too. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices," that's religious activity, "as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king," speaking to Saul here. But notice, see, in this text here, he says that disobedience is rebellion, and rebellion is like witchcraft. Stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. So God has some very strong things to say about people who worship Him only in word and not in obedience to His word. And then notice as it goes on, verse 2 there, it says, "And be not conformed to this world." We get our word, this word conformed, we get our word schematic from that word. It's a Greek word. And most of you know what a schematic is. That's the directions you're supposed to read before you put something together. You know? You ever... You're supposed to read before you put it together. And in my haste, the way I'm built, I don't like to do that. And I can countlessly tell you so many times where I've tried to put things together thinking, "Oh, I can do that. It's no big deal." And invariably, I get it backwards, and then I have to tear the whole thing apart and go back and start over again. It is so frustrating. But that's because I don't follow the schematic. So don't be conformed. It means to conform oneself to another's pattern. 1 Peter 4:14 says this. This is the same word now. "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance." That's the same word there. Not schematically schematicizing yourselves, make up that word, "or fashioning yourselves according to former lusts and your ignorance." So we're not to be conformed to this world. Pattern our lives according to the blueprint that the world would prescribe. Why? Well, one reason is because this world is going to pass away. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Another reason is because Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 3. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Great question. This world system is going to be, it's going to be blown up. It's going to be burned up. It's going to be destroyed. And God's going to make a new one. And also, we shouldn't be conformed to the world because the world is a fatally flawed pattern. First of all, this world is cursed by God. This is a fallen world we live in. By the sweat of your brow you shall work. Thorns and thistles you will contend with. You'll bring forth children with sorrow and pain. God made it that way to drive man back to God. So life would be difficult. And life is difficult, isn't it? It's not easy. As you get older and your body begins to break down and you have all kinds of problems, you think, boy, I'm going to have this wonderful retirement. And by the time you get old enough to retire and you have a little money to make, your body starts giving out. And, you know, it's you can't win. That's why our focus shouldn't be in this world. But so this world is cursed. And also the devil rules this world. It's his world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not. He's the god of the world. He's the boss here. And he's got a lot of followers. A lot of followers. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and many there be, and few there be that go in therein. So, it's evident from Scripture that we are always in the minority. And the children of the devil far outnumber the children of God. It's his world for a while. John 16:33 says, these things have I spoken unto you that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In the world you shall have tribulation. Especially as a Christian, you will have tribulation in this world. Because you're supposed to be holy. You're supposed to be following God, and everything in this world is going in the opposite direction. Everybody's going the opposite direction. And it's going pretty fast, isn't it? Alarmingly fast. Also, this world is known, it's got a lot of suffering. Disease, deformity, hunger, wicked rulers, sin in general. It's not a good place. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Now, this characterizes our world. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Hey, that's a great place to live, huh? Don't build your future on that world, because that's the world that's going to be destroyed. This world system that God hates is becoming increasingly emboldened, though, in the days in which we live. You know, it wasn't too long ago that atheist Madeleine Murray O'Hara came to the scene and she raised her ugly head. And in 1964, she was the most hated woman in America. 1964, she was the most hated woman in America. And in 1984, she was a speechwriter for Larry Flynt, who in his failed presidential bid. In 1995, she was viciously murdered along with her granddaughter and one of her sons by the man who took care of her books. But today we face a new breed of atheism. And if you read, I got this from from the Berean Call. How many of you read the Berean Call? Then you know what I'm going to say in just in a few minutes here. There's a new breed of atheism out, and and one of the things that they're aggressively involved in is atheist evangelism. They have a new DVD out, sponsored by the Four Horsemen: Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harrison, and Christopher Hitchens. And this DVD is spreading like wildfire. And what they do is they have this voice over picture come on, and the scene is depicted, at least in the writing I read, after they go into this Christian school in Los Angeles, this big Christian school, 1,800 kids in the school, and the camera goes down to an empty seat, and the voice over the camera says, "This is where I was born again the first time." And then it goes to another part of the auditorium and in another seat, and it says, and the voice comes back and says, "This is where I was born again the second time." And then it just depicts, says, brings verses out of the scripture and blasphemes God through the verses that are in the scripture. And then it asks the teenagers, in the process of doing this, it asks the teenagers if they want to go home and make a video of themselves. They go home and make a video of themselves and say, you know, "I hate God. There's no such thing as God. No such thing as a hell. I don't fear hell. I don't fear God. I do my own thing." And if they send that video in to this company, then they, or that video themselves, then they will send the kid back one of these videos that they just watched for their own personal use. And so kids by the hundreds, I guess, are sending these videos, making these videos themselves, sending them in and getting this video back. And so these people are very aggressive now. They're out in the open. They're very aggressive. They're gaining ground. We've talked about the Satanist worshipers and all this stuff in the service. Service even have chaplains now after Satan chaplains of Satan worship. And so atheism is not like it used to be. It's on the rampage. And it's taken over a lot of young hearts and minds, unfortunately. And that's the world we live in. And that's what we see going on. So things are progressively getting worse because it's the world system. It's the devil's world. Science and government institutions are almost completely controlled by atheists. Some of you have heard about the film out, Expelled, by Ben Stein. Some of you have seen it. I know Josh, you saw that. And he tells in that film that almost all the scientists that are accepted in our culture are all atheists. Of course, there's many that are not. And any professor, of course, that even mentions anything like intelligent design is not only castigated but loses their job. And sometimes they just don't renew their contract. And whatever it takes to get them out of there, they weed them out so that the government schools and colleges are all run by atheists. And intelligent design is ridiculed. And then one of the things that he uses, I'm going to use this illustration because I thought it was pretty good. Intelligent design can be related to mathematics very easily. And I want you girls in the back to watch this. Be sure to watch this. I'm going to take this piece of paper here. I'm going to tear it in half, maybe. Well, that's pretty good. Okay, I just tore that piece of paper in half. I now have two pieces of paper from that one piece of paper right there. If I take that and lay that on the chair there, and I repeat that same process only 50 times that I just did there, how high would that stack of paper be? Carmen, you want to give me a guess how high you think I might be if I repeat that process 50 times? Just 50 times. Just take a wild guess. Huh? A foot. Okay, she says a foot. Well, actually, you missed it by just a little bit. It'd be 35,539,770 miles high. It's because I said the process. If we repeat the process, I take each one of these pieces of paper and I tear it 50 times and keep each piece of paper that I tear. And if I could tear them all 50 times and continue that up, that stack would reach over 35 million miles in the air. Now that's what we call increasing exponentially. by doubling it every time. 10 to the 10th to the second power, and 10 to the 3rd power, and 4th power, and so forth, gets increasingly larger by much more than we could possibly imagine. So when you get up to 10 to the 50th power, 10 to the 80th power, it's a number that's incalculable, unimaginable. And that's the area when we're getting to mathematics. And then when you start applying those kind of numbers to the kind of things that would take in this world to bring everything together by random chance to produce life as we know it, it's absolutely impossible. It's irrational to even think that. And yet, intelligent design is thrown out the window as if it's, you know, the flat world people, and denying global warming and all that kind of stuff. So scientists can't even tell you what energy is, where it comes from. They can't explain DNA code and DNA and the codes that go with it. So all these things point to creation and point to intelligent design, and yet they're not allowed in our schools and stuff. This is the world system. The Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's a powerful and broad statement that really explains everything. So the godly are despised, the ungodly are honored, and the death reigns in this world. Considering all these things, why would a Christian want to pattern his life after this world? And yet, we see it everywhere. That's one of the curses of our age, is the conformity of Christians to this world system. Why would I want to look like a rock star or some star as far as this world is concerned? Why would I want to do that? You know what the signs are. You know what all the signs are. Who starts all the fads and stuff? The rock stars and Hollywood and all these kind of people. The world, the people the world esteem as great, which in God's sight is what? An abomination. Why would we want to pattern our life, not just in the way we look, but the way we act, the way we eat, the way we conduct our business, everything, according to the world? And so that's why the Scripture says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we are to be transformed. And one of the worst things that's happening right now is this great onslaught to conform ourselves to the world as far as Christianity is concerned in every way. And that's why the present-day megachurch movement is gaining so much ground, is because the world's moving into the church. They invited the world into the church, and they're happy they're there. But it's an abomination in the sight of God, and God hates it. So we're to be transformed. You've heard the illustration of the butterfly, or the worm that turns into a butterfly. That's what the word transform means. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So with this new nature, now the process of sanctification, present day or practical sanctification, begins. Not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's talk just for just a couple minutes about this process of sanctification. There is a sense in which, not a sense, but there's a reality in which we were sanctified completely by Christ. By accepting Him as our Savior, we are positionally set apart and totally sanctified, made righteous and holy in God's sight. That's past sanctification. Acts 20:32 brings us out. It says, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Past tense. You are sanctified in Christ just as if you never sinned. You're set apart. But then there's also present sanctification. And that's the war we fight every day with our flesh, in which we are to gain victory and overcome and make progress with the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, or the weakness of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, or slaves to uncleanness, and iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members slaves to a righteousness and holiness. And that's literally what people before they're saved are. They're slaves to sin. And sin, of course, the last result of sin is death. Ultimately is death. We're to turn that around. We become slaves to Christ. We yield ourselves to holiness and righteousness. Peter puts it this way, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and godliness brother kindness, and brother kindness charity. So these are things that we do in our Christian life to sanctify, to cleanse ourselves, to allow God to cleanse us and make us presentable, not only presentable, but serviceable to Him. As I said before, God doesn't use a dirty vessel. We have to maintain ourselves before God with His power. And of course, there's future sanctification. Paul talks about this too. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Praise God, we will have a new body. We'll get rid of that old body and old corruption, all the things that goes with it, and we'll have a new nature. Now, that's something that's hard to conceive of, isn't it? Can you possibly think of existing without the old flesh and trying to fight off that every single day of your life? I mean, it's hard to believe. I mean, it's hard to we can't really understand it, because all we've ever known is this body of flesh, degeneracy, and all the pain and suffering, disease that comes from this body. But that'll be changed. That's future sanctification. But God right now wants us to be involved in present sanctification. That's what it's talking about. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewing of your mind. The mind is so important. That's why Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then later in the same chapter, same book, he says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, lovely, good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Now, I don't have to remind you that there's a million things out there you can think on. There's some things that are absolutely worthless, and not only worthless, but very detrimental to your mental health, your spiritual health, and your bodily health, because of the way we think. So what happens when we get saved? What happens? God has to reprogram our mind. So if you're saved, let's just say you're saved later in life. Some of you are saved later in life. Some of you have talked to me about this. And you programmed your mind and your body to do certain things according to the way the world's system was running. So you get saved. Let's say you're 30, 40 years old. What does God have to do? He's got a big job ahead of Him, because He's got to deprogram all that garbage that you put into your system. And you know, once that stuff's in your system, you do it automatically. You know, character is what you do automatically, without thinking. And so, before you're saved, if you've had 30, 40, 50 years of doing the wrong thing, and you've got these things going the wrong way, and all these patterns and schematics, we'll say the schematic is going in the wrong direction, or programmed, or whatever, in the wrong way, it's a lot of work for God to get rid of that and to reprogram that. But if you're saved as a child, and you're raised correctly, and you get saved at a young age, you don't have all that garbage for God to get rid of. So it's a lot easier for you, and you theoretically should be a much more a vessel that God can use in a greater way. So it's important, though, my point is here, it's really important that we control our mind. And that means the things we watch on TV, the kind of books we read, the kind of magazines we read, what we allow our eyes to see out in the world. All these things are vitally important to controlling how we think, because how we think is what we'll eventually become. And that's very clear from Scripture. So, this business of renewing your mind is critically important, really important. That's why, you can't just watch anything that's on TV. There's things on there that you ought not to watch. There's things on there that you ought to... And I know it's a progressive thing. You know, the closer you get to God, the more things you have to cut out of your life. But it's not just cutting things out that is important, because there's so many good things to think about. There's so many positive things. There's so many good books. There's so many good programs. And there's, of course, the Bible, right? You read that thing and You spend your time trying to master this, you won't have time for anything else. It's pretty involved. So, the mind must be renewed, transformed. And the Holy Spirit's the one who does it. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." That word renewing there is exactly the same word as found right here. Renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who will help you think correctly and keep your mind clear and pure before Him. And then lastly, you know, it says, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're told here that we're supposed to prove. We're coming back to the same theme again, aren't we? Prove what is good, acceptable, and not only that, but perfect will of God. You ever heard the idea, the term permissive will of God and the perfect will of God? I mean, that's been bannered around and thrown out there quite a bit. But it tells us here in this verse that we can find out what God's perfect will is for us. Some people say, well, you know, I've heard people talk about, did you marry the right person? Was that God's perfect will for you? Was that just, you know, that was second or third or fourth or whatever? You know, that's all speculation. I admit that. But there is this idea that you don't have to have second, third, or fourth. You can have God's perfect will. But you're going to have to, you know, you're going to have to pray about it. You're going to have to think about it. You're going to have to get counsel on it or whatever. And you're going to have to have God's leading to get God's perfect will. But the point is here, it's actually saying we're commanded that you may prove or test what is good, acceptable to God, and perfect. That's a powerful statement. And I'm here to say that I wish that all my life I had made God's perfect choice for my life. But I have to say that I didn't. In many, many cases, I didn't. And every single one of those cases where I didn't, I paid a price. And I'm paying it today. Sometimes you can't undo things you've done in the past, and you'll continue to pay a price. And God forgive you, of course, but you continue to pay a price. So it's very important that we not conform to this world, transformed by renewing of our mind, so that we will get in God's perfect will. We'll make the right decision and not the wrong one. Another reason we're to test and all these things out is because the world is full of deception. Boy, the world's full of deception. 1 John 2:26 says, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." And one of the things I marvel at is how seductively crafty people in the enemy's camp can be to the people of God. There are people who can say things in such a phenomenal fashion that you would just say, wow, that's got to be right. That's good. That's good stuff. And you start comparing it with Scripture and start thinking about it and say, wait a minute, that doesn't match Scripture at all. But it sounded so good when they said it. So the Bible is full of warnings. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they have God, because many false prophets are in the world." Are gone in the world. Many false prophets are in the world. 1 John 4:3 says, "And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist." The spirit of Antichrist is all around us. Matthew 7:15 says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." And here's one of my favorites. 2 Corinthians 11 says, "And marvel not, for Satan himself shall be transformed into" what? "An angel of light." You know, we talk about these atheists, these crusading atheists. They don't scare me nearly as bad as these people who stand behind pulpits like this with their collar on backwards and utter pious things that are absolutely out of hell. Those are the kind of people that are doing more damage than anything else in this country and in churches today, as people who are unsaved or people who are just going off on their own thing and using God as a means of lining their pockets and scattering the flock, so to speak, spiritually. And Paul put it this way. He said this to the Ephesian elders, the last thing he said to them before he left them. He says, "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Grievous wolves enter in among you. And so the Bible is full of warnings. That's why you have to be discerning. That's why you have to be vigilant. That's why we all have to do this, so that we will not be swept up into error. So let's make sure we're giving God's all. We're giving back to God everything. Let's not pattern our lives after the blueprint that leads to hell. That's the world system. Let's let God transform us. And let's not be naive. Deception is all around us. Be vigilant. Be informed. And be discerning with God's help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Romans. We thank you for these two verses that are so powerfully put together. Say so much. We could just meditate on these the rest of our life. If we did, we'd be spared so much misery, torment. Lord, help us to present ourselves to you. Forgive us for trying to go our own way. Forgive us for trying to do things in our own power. Help us to allow you to renew our mind. And help us have the discipline to say no to those things which will harm us and cause us to be vessels that you can no longer use like you'd like. Help us to keep ourselves clean with your power and strength. Have your will and way in each of our lives. Help us to be students of the book, and more importantly, help us to be epistles known and read of all men everywhere we go. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.